according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Good to have you with us today. We are ready to read chapter 10 and deal with the issues on covenant theology. And this should be at least your second time through, maybe your third time. Did you read the chapter already? Okay. And did you not read it already? You did not read it already. All right. And points for honesty. Appreciate that. All right. Also, I failed to upload the quiz. There is a quiz, completed quiz. I'll have to remember. I'll probably forget again when I get home, but I will hopefully remember, because I got some other things I got to fix too, some typos from this morning. I got a lot to do when I get home, but I will upload that quiz and fix those typos, and we should be good. So, quiz on covenant theology. Let's start with prayer and sanctify our time and get right at it. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, this afternoon, just so thankful. Thankful for your grace, thankful for your faithfulness, calling upon you, Father, in your faithfulness, to bless our time. Thank you for these students. Pray that we have an understanding of these things that we're looking at. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it's pretty similar to last week. Last week we dealt with progressive dispensationalism, and you probably gathered my hostility to the idea, right? I am not a progressive dispensationalist, and I'm pretty forceful in my opposition to it. Not just disagreement with it, but opposition. I think it's harmful. I think it's wrong. I think it's deceptive. I think it's insidious. And so, at the very least, I will have maybe even kinder words for covenant theology, okay? Because I don't think it's as insidious as progressive dispensationalism is. Progressive is basically covenant, but they don't admit it, and they try to act like they're still dispensational, and that's what we'll deal with. Also, before I forget, Josiah already noticed the schedule on the screen. We are not going to have class next week on Mother's Day, so feel free to do something nice with your mother or your wife, the mother of your children, or just take a nap. Enjoy the afternoon and the time off. But we will not have class on Mother's Day. And we are going to combine chapters 11 and 12. They are shorter chapters. It's only 19 pages total by combining those two chapters. So I have no issue with putting those together. We'll cover both in the same class, and we'll do that on the 19th. So no class on the 12th for Mother's Day, and then our last class in Ryrie will be on the 19th. Then following that, on the 26th, we'll have a class on baptism. I want to teach a baptism class for folks that are interested in taking part or even just want to know the doctrine. Feel free to come to that 2:30 class on Sunday on the 26th, where we'll teach baptism. And then after that, we'll be getting back into Geisler again, Volume 2, and that should be the first Sunday in June. So stay tuned for that. Covenant theology. We've talked about it several times. It's come up quite a bit. The comparisons were drawn to covenant theology quite a bit, especially with the progressive dispensational chapter. Now it's time to actually go ahead and give you a chapter on this background. It's good information. It's good history. It's probably one of the most fair treatments, because Ryrie will not misrepresent something and put up a straw man and then spend his chapter beating up a straw man. That's not, other authors might do that, but Ryrie would never dream of doing that. And I think it's very fair to the covenant guys in everything that he's spoken of here. Also, by the way, I should point out, anytime you see these little blue underlines, that clues you into the fact that there is a fact book entry in Logos. So you can click it up, and there's a whole article on covenant theology. And within this, you're going to have not only the key article, but all the other references in your dictionaries, in your journals, everything else in your library that pertains to covenant theology is going to be there. So just kind of be aware of that. If you happen to spot any of those little blue dashed underlines, then that's your clue. Also, I'm going to show you a feature, too, whereby you can add fact book entries even if the book itself doesn't have it. You can put one in, and it will add it to your library and then upload it. So you can actually share it with other members of the Logos users if you wish. So remind me again as we get to that. So we've talked about it a lot. Now it's time to actually break it down, and that's what this chapter does. Some definitions. First of all, it's not easy because a lot of times even within the covenant guys themselves, they don't always agree. But you can find the common thread that's equal to all of them and create a sine qua non if you want to. But here's a summary out of Baker's Dictionary of Theology, and it's as good as anything else that's out there. Covenant theology, so the easy way to say it's not dispensational, okay? But then beyond that, covenant theology has that name because it, let me just read what it says here, distinguished by the place it gives to the covenants. But when they say that, don't be misled. Because as dispensationalists, you think you're solid on the covenants. You think that you understand the Abrahamic covenant. You understand the Mosaic covenant. You understand the Davidic covenant. You understand the New Covenant. You even have wrestled with some of the issues with where does the church relate to any of the covenants, things like that. So we teach a lot of covenant things in dispensational theology. That's not what they teach. And that's not what covenant theology presents. Covenant theology presents an entire system built upon two covenants that are none of the ones I've already mentioned. Okay? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. If you've never heard of those, then you've never been in a covenant church. Okay? And you've probably been under dispensational teaching, good teaching, for much of your Christian walk. Covenant theology is a system of theology based on the two covenants of works and grace as governing categories for the understanding of the entire Bible. And this is where it really goes off the rails, because not only is it problematic for just the reasons that we'll get into here shortly, but then it becomes extra problematic when the theory becomes the hermeneutic, when it becomes the interpretation device. So you're going to use the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and you're going to build your whole understanding of the Bible on those two concepts. And that's what they do. Okay? So, in covenant theology, the covenant of works is said to be, because they can't point to a verse that says this, so they say it, it's said to be an agreement between God and Adam, promising life to Adam for perfect obedience and including death as the penalty for failure. So it's a way to envision how Adam and Eve were operating, not on a dispensational basis, not as stewards, but as parties to a covenant. And this is where we really come to the differences between dispensational and covenant theology, because we think in terms of the vested stewards, the angels, the Gentiles, the Jews, the church, we think of the vested stewards for their stewardship responsibilities. And covenant guys don't think in terms of the stewards, they think in terms of the parties to the covenant. So Abraham was party to the covenant of works. He's the one who could have worked for eternal life. He could have worked for glory. If he would have just been good enough, he could have made it, in their theory. Okay, said to be an agreement between God and Adam, promising life to Adam for perfect obedience, including death as the penalty for failure. Now, that's not in the Bible, and you can't find verses that say any of that. What you do find are the prohibition, he can't eat from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You also find a tree of life in the garden. But there's no covenant connected to it. There's no promise connected to it. There's really nothing said about it, except it's there next to the other tree. Both trees are in the midst of the garden. All right, so promising life to Adam for perfect obedience. Not in the Bible, but this is how they understand it. Includes death as the penalty for failure. But Adam sinned, and thus mankind failed to meet the requirements of the covenant of works. Therefore, a second covenant, the covenant of grace, was brought into operation. Again, no verses, no Bible passages. Louis Burkhoff defined it as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Wow. There's a lot to deal with there, okay? Again, covenant of grace is not in the Bible, not by that label and not with this description, not in Genesis 3. We can understand a lot of things when Adam and Eve put on the garments of animal skins. We can understand the principles that were taught, the doctrines that were taught. But nothing in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 is communicated in covenant language. When you study the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New, the Mosaic, even the Noahic covenant, which was older than all those other ones, any covenant that you find is presented explicitly in the text with covenant language. But not either of these other two. These are invented. These are theologically constructed. They are inferred based on deductive logic, not inductive, because you can't take it out of the text. You have to read it into the text, which they love to do. They have no problem doing that. All right. Is that clear? Any questions on that? Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Good luck finding either one of them in the Bible. Now, some have gone so far as to introduce a third covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit later. They call that the covenant of redemption. It's also not in the Bible, except I might be able to find this one in a text that I'm thinking of. But there is the idea that behind the covenant of works and behind the covenant of grace is this earlier covenant that encompasses the divine decrees. So the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, where the Father said, hey, you want to go die on the cross? And the Son said, yeah, I'll die on the cross. And so the Father and the Son agreed, okay, they probably were more formal than that, but they agreed that he would go to the cross, okay, and that he would be the basis for the covenant of grace being possible. And this is the one that's closest, I think, that I can find actually implicitly in the text, because I know that he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And I know that that his plan, the Father's plan, was put forth in the divine decrees. So this one can be thought of, even hinted at in some passages, unlike the covenant of works, which I don't find anywhere, and the covenant of grace, which again is a deductive conclusion, not an inductive conclusion. This covenant of redemption is supposed to be, and I'm putting these little phrases in red that are just said to be, thought to be, supposed to be, because they don't come from the text. They come from the logical conclusions they're trying to draw. The agreement between God the Father giving the Son as head of Redeemer of the elect, and of the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. And again, they're only giving the elect. It's a covenant between God and the elect. Everything in covenant theology just screams Calvinism at you. So much so that sometimes they're just used interchangeably. People talk about covenant theology, what they really mean is Calvinist theology. Or they talk about Reformed theology, what they really mean is covenant theology. And so they use them interchangeably, even if technically it may not be exactly perfect to do so. And Robbie says that here. The labels Reformed, Covenant, Dispensational are not completely mutually exclusive. But boy, Reformed and Covenant sure are, and they seem to be used rather interchangeably as being opposed to dispensational more often than not. Rari is not wrong. He is correct. You got to accept the fact that sometimes we talk about the covenants. We just don't talk about those make-believe covenants. Sometimes they talk about dispensations, but they don't distinguish the dispensations as we do. So they may use the word, but clearly their theology is different from ours. All right, and it's not ancient. Very clear on that. It's nearly the same age as dispensational theology, depending on how you date it and who you mark out as the forefather of this stuff. So, and even if it was ancient, that doesn't make it right. And just because it's not ancient doesn't make it wrong. Are we clear on that? Maybe some new doctrine will get developed next week and it'll be taught for the next 1,000 years in the church, and church historians will be stunned that this doctrine was never presented prior to the 21st century. It doesn't make it wrong because it's late. So, but we've got to be fair to this. They're not going to be fair to us. Honestly, they're very ugly towards dispensationalists. Nearly every anti-dispensational writer attempts to make something of a relative recent systemization of our camp, right? And read any critic of dispensational out there, and they're going to jump on Darby, they're going to jump on the 19th century, they're going to say, this is a new teaching. You guys are teaching new things. Nearly every anti-dispensational writer attempts to make something of the relative recency of, and I like how he says, systematized dispensationalism. All right? And they are correct. It wasn't systematized until fairly recently. But the same thing applies to them too. And they will never admit that. And we don't want to throw it in their face as if, you know, as if somehow that's a problem. I don't think it's a problem. Is it recent? Yes, it's recent. Is it wrong? Yes, it's wrong. For other reasons besides the fact that it's recent. But systematized covenant theology is recent. It was not the express doctrine of the early church. You'll never find it in the church fathers. It was never taught by the church leaders in the Middle Ages. So forget Augustine and forget Aquinas or any of the Middle Ages doctors of the church. It was not even mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. So that rules out Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Melanchthon. It was not mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, it's only a little older than dispensationalism itself. Doesn't mean it's not biblical, but you can't use it to its ancientness to beat up on dispensationalism. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon, even though they discussed at length the related doctrines of sin, depravity, redemption, and so on. So if this covenant of works was real, if this covenant of grace was real, and if it could be implicit, or if it could be inductively developed out of the scriptures, then Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, one or all of them would have done it. But none of them did. They had every idea, opportunity to incorporate the covenant idea, but they did not. No references to covenant theology in any of the great confessions of faith until the Westminster Confession of 1647. And even then, it was undeveloped. Covenant theology was not as fully developed as it was by later Reformed theologians. So this theory, by the way, covenant, a synonym for covenant is federal theory. And notice theory, federal theory, okay? And even though we reject covenant theology, we will have more to say about the federal theory when we get into soteriology of Norm Geisler, when we get into the theories on the atonement. And because there are federal realities that are biblical that are based upon Adam and Jesus. In Adam all die, in Jesus all are made alive. And those are federal labels for the federal theory of penal substitutionary atonement. The fact that we are federally under the head of a father, either Adam or Jesus. So we'll have more to say on that. The federal concept is biblical, and we can draw it out inductively out of several different passages of Scripture. But this federal theory, as it applies to an invented covenant of works, covenant of grace, that is not an inductive conclusion. And it's a very recent thing. So it arose sporadically and apparently independently late in the 16th century. Three or four different authors took stabs at developing concepts like that. The first proponents of the covenant view were reformers who were opposed to strict predestinarianism of the reformers of Switzerland and France. And so one of the things you'll get in a church history class is you're going to get Lutherans came first, Luther preceded. I mean, there were reformers before Luther, but they lost. They were executed. The Catholics put them to death. Luther was the first reformer that the Catholics didn't put to death, and his succeeded. So he gets credit for that. And then Zwingli, then Calvin. And you're going to study in church history, you're going to study how absolutely strict they were about sovereignty, about predestination, about election, about all these things. So much so that when Arminius tried to modify some of that and tried to say, yeah, but what about volition and this? The remonstrance instead of having a real debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, the Remonstrance just sparked a condemnation with the Synod of Dort. And so the Synod of Dort was not a fair view and not a fair discussion between Calvinists and Arminians. It was a Calvinist firing squad to destroy the Arminians is what it effectively was. So there was a lot of abuse. And among the Calvinists, the Reformers, predestination was absolutely not to be questioned. Very strict. God chooses everything, even your sins, you know, the bad choices you make. God makes you make those. So he's the author of sin. He's the author, and for those, anyway, it is rigid predestinationism. You could think of it as robot, the robot universe. God just puppet masters everything, and we do what he makes us do, and all of that. So the Arminians had a problem with that, and some non-Arminians had problems with that. There were some moderate Calvinists that said, hey, can we be more reasonable here? And so they started to try to develop some of these studies, and they wanted to be more biblical. Praise God for that. I'm going to be complimentary on that level. So, if you try to read covenant theology back into Calvin, you can have some success with that, because he did speak of a continuity of redemptive revelation, the idea of a covenant between God and his people, but he didn't develop it in what we could recognize today as covenant theology. Neither can you do that with a Westminster Confession. You can see the concept, but it's an undeveloped concept in the Westminster Confession. The only way covenant theology can be discovered in the major reformers is to do what one covenant theologian does, namely not restrict the term to the more fully developed system and actually apply it to the prototypes, apply it to the predecessors, apply it to the ones leading up to that, which is hilarious because they don't let dispensationalists do the same thing. When we can point to dispensationalists before Darby, they will reject it absolutely and say, oh, that wasn't systematized. That was just a preview, okay? So they don't let the dispensationalists do it, but they insist on doing it. It's the only way they can. The earliest traces of covenant or federal idea are found in secondary reformers, okay? And whoever heard of these guys? They're not the big-name reformer guys that we know like Luther and Calvin. But Hyperius, Olivanus, Eglinus, okay? And most of those guys really got a thrill out of changing their name to something Latin. Right, if you got a Latin name, then you were recognized as a theologian. My favorite thing about William Ames, I'm not really jazzed by his theology, but at least he kept his name as William Ames, and he didn't try to find a Latin equivalent of Ames. Anyway, those are kind of predecessors to covenant theology. They ministered in England and Holland. Ames was a teacher of Coxius, and I've settled on Coxius on a pronunciation. If you don't like it, then wait till after class and criticize me then. Johannes Coxius. He's the one that really took everybody that kind of approached this earlier and brought it all together into a systemized system, 1603 to 1669. Up to his time, any teaching of covenant theology was not widespread, and its exponents were men whose influence was definitely secondary to the great reformers at the time. Not only secondary, but a little bit critical. Secondary and saying, hey, can we be reasonable here? Can we modify some of this severe... they didn't want God to be the author of sin. They didn't want God to be forcing negative volition decisions. Okay, definitely secondary reformers. And protesting the strict predestinarianism of those reformers. Okay, and he does recommend a historian on this by the name of Brown. W. Adams Brown, Covenant Theology, an article in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. Okay. Coxius was a German. That wasn't his birth name. His birth name was Koch. K-O-C-H, Koch. And Johannes Koch. So I want to call him Johnny Cook. That's what I want to call him. Just give him a good English name and be done with it. But I guess he Latinized the Koch surname and came up with Coxius. Anyway, German, he was born, it was kind of in the middle between the Dutch and the Germans. He was a German who was influenced by the teachings of Melanchthon. Melanchthon is the systematic theologian for Luther. His training was in the less strict school of thought concerning predestination, so he was much more comfortable allowing for free will, allowing for human choices, that God wasn't forcing those choices. And as a teacher in Holland, where Arminianism sprung, he was much concerned about the problems of Arminianism on the one hand, and the harsh ways of the rigorous Calvinists on the other hand. He wanted to find a way to take theology back to the Bible, good for him, and find its doctrines there rather than in the teachings of the strict Calvinists of his day. Definitely the Reformed group, but desirous. I mean, you can't cut up his Calvinism card. He was on that side, but he really wanted to have a more biblical, comprehensive system. And this is the saddest thing. He wanted to be biblical, but he invented two non-biblical covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, neither one of them are in the Bible. Anyway, kind of sad. Coxius set forth his views in a work published in 1648, whereas, I like the contrast here, Poiret's systematic work on dispensationalism was dated 1687. So, yeah, you're telling me that covenant is ancient and dispensationalism is new? That's kind of silly. But Coxius expounded the concept of the two covenants, works and grace. Man had a part to play and a responsibility to meet. I think some of his strict Calvinist friends wouldn't have liked that. He made these covenants the basis, background, and substance of all God's dealings with man for his redemption. His dealings with man for his redemption. And this is where I think they start to go off the rails, in my view, and where I think also sometimes we go off the rails, so we want to be careful. And if you recall recent classes, I've asked you to be mindful of the seed of the woman promise and the seed of Abraham promises and the seed of David promises, and ask yourself, are they the same? Are they different? What are we dealing with when we're talking about redemption? We're talking about unbelievers getting saved. We're talking about fallen humans in Adam becoming born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And so those issues, the redemption, personal redemption issues of individual sinners in Adam who need eternal life, those are resolved on the basis of the seed of the woman promise, and they're resolved on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They are not resolved by the Abrahamic covenant. They're not resolved by Mosaic covenant. They're not resolved by Davidic covenant. They're not resolved by New Covenant. Okay? The covenants are Israel's. The seed of the woman promise is for all mankind. And if we're going to talk redemption, if you want to sit down and have a theological discussion on redemption in terms of personal salvation, how does an unbeliever in Adam receive eternal life, have his sins forgiven, and go to heaven when he dies? Let's have a redemption discussion. But that is not a covenant discussion in terms of Abrahamic, Davidic, New, any of that. But this is where I think systems go off the rails when you want to make everything redemption-focused. We've been talking repeatedly how the underlying theme of dispensational theology views the glory of God as the underlying system, the underlying thought behind all biblical understanding. Whereas in covenant theology, it's redemption. Covenant theology makes redemption the underlying theme of the entire Bible. So, Coxius' contribution was a detailing and systemization of the ideas of the covenants, giving a more prominent part. Again, he made these covenants, these make-believe covenants, the basis, background, and substance of all God's dealings with man for his redemption. Giving a more prominent part to man in contrast to the rigorous predestinarianism of his day, and making the covenant idea the governing category of all of scriptures. Okay, if it's a governing category, that means it becomes the hermeneutic. It governs how you interpret everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible. Any thoughts on that? Are you happy with that? You see why it's a problem? Because it's not a literal hermeneutic. We have something today. Today, all we have flavors of liberation theology today. Liberation theology, black liberation theology, women liberation theology. I mean, you just got all these things. And you, what they do, they put a lens on the Bible, and they interpret the whole Bible through this prejudice, through this lens. And they say their lens is oppression versus oppressed. And black people are oppressed, and white people are oppressors. And we're going to read the whole Bible with the lens of oppression and oppressed. And they think they have an illustration with the Exodus, that the Jews were oppressed, and Egypt was the oppressors, and Moses led them through the Red Sea. And see, so the whole Bible is about the oppressed and the oppressors. But really what they're doing is they're using their politics as a hermeneutical grid. And they're laying that on top of the Bible, and they're reading as a lens the whole Bible through that lens. And it's artificial, it's wrong, it's not biblical. It's not a legitimate hermeneutic, and neither is this. Because covenant theology takes the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and makes that their lens, and reads the whole Bible through that lens. It reads the whole Bible through that hermeneutic, making the covenant idea, covenant of works, covenant of grace, as the governing category of all Scripture. And then, because then they're in trouble with the Old Testament, Mosaic Law and things, they have to then take the New Testament and import it on top of the Old Testament to stay valid within their prejudice. So, that's how that happened. And it didn't stop there. In fact, that was the least of it. It got much worse after Coxius. Okay? He, although he was the systemizer, he was not entirely the father of it. I mean, there were some earlier guys we talked about. Also, the Westminster Covenant, Westminster Confession does mention a covenant of works and covenant of grace 1 year before Coxius wrote, but they didn't develop it. They were just undeveloped expressions. The covenants were used more in the nature of a general divisions of the purpose of God. In Coxius, the covenant issue was extended, took a place of importance that it never had before. He made it the leading idea of his system. And his treatment of the whole development of sacred history is governed by this thought. So it just becomes, I mean, it's like if you pick a hobby horse, pick something in the Bible and say, that is, I'm going to champion that, whatever it is. Okay, and then you say, and it's biblical because you got it from one part of the Bible. And then you say, I'm going to interpret every book, every chapter, every verse, every word has to be interpreted in its connection to this one thing. Okay? That's not fair to the text. Because God didn't write the Bible that way. Even the work of Jesus on the cross is not in context applicable to every book, every chapter, every word, every jot and tittle of the Bible. Okay? Much of it, but not all of it. So, whatever good Coxius did, because remember, he was trying to dial back the rigid determinism. Well, when Witsius got a hold of it, Hermann Witsius, he adopted everything from Coxius, but then put it right back into the full Calvinism, God determines everything camp. He was a younger man, 1636 to 1708, mainly responsible for extending the covenant of grace concept back into eternity. And he paralleled the covenant idea with the decrees, the divine decrees, and the extreme predestinarian position against which Coxius was protesting. So they took Coxius' baby and they adopted it and they put it into a use contrary to what Coxius was trying to do. The Coxian party repudiated Witsius' views, but they gained acceptance among subsequent covenant theologians. So the Witsius crowd won and the Coxius crowd lost. And so today's modern defenders of covenant theology will be more indebted to Witsius than to Coxius for their heritage on that. The linking of the covenant of grace with the eternal decrees led some to introduce the third covenant. We mentioned that earlier. Once they started to put that covenant of grace in eternity past, then they had to connect it to the divine decrees, and this is what they did after Witsius. And inventing that third covenant, the covenant of redemption. Again, search your logos, find the phrase covenant of redemption in the Bible. You can't find it. It's not there. But if I want to find the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to turn to Genesis 12. If I'm going to look for the Davidic covenant, I'm going to look to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have a question for me about the new covenant, I'm going to Jeremiah 31. Okay, I know where to go to. I know what chapters. I know what verses. I know where to find these covenants because they're in the Bible. But if you ask me, where do we turn to find the covenant of works? Can't do it. I can make some deductive conclusions based on what's said in Genesis, but I can't make an inductive study that Abraham was promised eternal life if he had perfect obedience to the covenant of works. I can't see that. Okay? So, some other names here. Putting it back in eternity past between the persons of the Godhead, making it up the basis of the covenant of grace, that came later. That was not part of Coxius. It was not part of the Westminster Confession. It got to America by way of the Puritans and the writings of Francis Turretin, if you know that name. Also John Cotton, if you know that name. They basically infested the early congregational churches in America with Calvinism and covenant theology. But they had trouble because then they start to try to develop it, and you want to know something? They developed it differently. Well, there's a shock. Of course they're going to develop it differently. They don't have a text to work with. And then they mock us because we have some variations among dispensationalists. We find some slight differences between, Larkin and Schofield, or some differences between James Gray and some of these guys. They have different diagrams, different charts. And then they criticize us for having differences between ourselves while they have differences between themselves. Anyway, no agreement on practical aspects of the doctrine. They really struggle. Well, what do you do with children in covenant theology? So they ended up with what they call the halfway covenant. Then there's, and if you want more on that, that's a blue underline. You can bring it up in the fact book. You can read about it there. Also, if any of these guys don't have a blue underline, and you want it to have a blue underline, then just right-click it and add so with most of these, like here's Coxius, okay? And it doesn't have a link to the fact book, then right-click it and add a fact book tag. Go ahead and tag it. And then you can use it later on. So there it is. I'm going to tag it with Johannes Coxius right there. And now that tag is in there. And anytime I click it, it's going to open up my fact book too. And you can do that in any book. You can do that in any Bible. You can add any fact book tag you want in any book. And you may find that to be useful. All right, so in the early American colonies, remember, our founding fathers were humble men. They were God-fearing. They were Christians. They were fleeing persecution. They were fleeing trouble back in Europe. But they were not dispensationalists. And so in many cases, when they come to the New World, they're not dispensational, they're not squared away, they're not concerned about Israel's future. They think they're bringing in a kingdom. They think that they've got a chance now in the New World to really set up this utopia. So, yeah, you're going to find some problem doctrine there. All right, so the halfway covenant. They also had a shift from substitutionary view of the atonement to the governmental and moral theories. Just file that away. It's not on your quiz this week, but file it away when we get to the theories on the atonement under soteriology. We're going to see that penal substitutionary atonement is the best view, is the view we hold to. And these other theories, governmental, moral, they fall short of describing what was Jesus doing when he was on the cross. And I think they run to those inferior theories because of the way that they use the covenant of works and the covenant of grace as their foundation. Anyway, opposition to these unorthodox ideas and a reappearance of covenant theology came in the writings of Hodge and Hodge, Charles A.A., father and son of Princeton. All right, so to sum up, covenant theology is a post-Reformation development and doctrine, just like dispensational theology. It began as a reaction to extreme Calvinism, but soon became the handmaid of Calvinism. That's when Wiltzius took over, any of the softening of that Coxius wanted to do, it was over. Okay. The Westminster Confession is undeveloped. It was Coxius who developed it, and it was Wiltzius who made it a governing category of scriptural interpretation. He is the one that made it the hermeneutic for the whole theological system. So covenant theology is taught today as a development from both the Reformers. And here's the thing. They call themselves Reformed theology, but they can't point to Calvin. It's Wiltzius. All right. Does not antedate Darby by many years. It's not much older than dispensationalism. In its present form, it is considerably refined. If lack of antiquity is detrimental and refinement is disallowed for dispensationalism, well then, by the same two criteria, covenant theology is discredited, right? Don't we say what's good for the goose is good for the gander? If we're going to hold dispensationalism to that standard, then covenant theology is also condemned. If lack of antiquity is detrimental and refinement is disallowed, you're telling us that on the dispensational side? Well, then it applies to you too, guys. If these matters are basically non-essential for covenant theology, then should they not also be likewise irrelevant in criticizing dispensationalism? Makes sense to me. And yet, as I said, they will not see that. They will not admit that. They will not extend to dispensationalism what they expect us to extend to them. And it's just sad. And it shouldn't be that way. But that's where it is. I do like this chart here on the bottom of page 219. Kind of draws out how they envision it. If there was a covenant of redemption, it was in the divine decrees of eternity past. The parties were the God the Father and God the Son. If there was a covenant of works before the fall, then it was in the Garden of Eden. And it was God was one party, Adam was the other party, and he failed. That's what they invent in reading Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Okay? We don't see it there. It's not there plainly. Unless you read into it, you can kind of pretend it's there. And then after Adam sinned is this covenant of grace. Again, show me the text. Show me the passage. Show me where the offer of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, where is that presented in covenant language? Okay. I can find it presented in evangelistic message language, but find it in covenant language? Show me. Because, again, you're going to get tired of hearing this. Where do you turn for the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis. Genesis 12, yeah. Where do you turn for the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where do you turn for the new covenant? Jeremiah 31. There you go. You guys are geniuses. Where do you turn for the covenant of works? It's not in the Bible. Okay? It's just a deductive reasoning conclusion that you come to based on what the Bible does describe when he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And based on that one command, You thought Eve added a lot to that command when she added the don't touch it part? You know, she did. She added to the command when she said, oh, we can't even touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, don't eat it. So she added to that prohibition there. But you think she added to that? Oh, my goodness. Covenant theology has added all kinds of things. That, oh, it was a covenant of works between God and Adam. And if Adam had kept it perfectly, then he could have, by works, he could have received eternal life. Seems to me like covenant guys teach different modes of salvation. But Adam failed, and so then God replaced it with a covenant of grace. And he said, okay now, works, you can't work for it, now you got to receive it by grace. By grace through faith. Okay, and so they try to claim this as if this was explicitly presented to Adam and Eve, but we don't have scripture for that. And then you try to pin them down on, okay, well, what's up with the Mosaic Law? Why not just go straight into the church age then in Genesis 4? You got to kick them out of the garden. Why not just start the church there? Well, see, they kind of do. That's another damaging thing. They don't have the distinctions between Israel and the church like dispensationalism does. So they kind of impose the New Testament back on the Old Testament and they take it from there. Ideas and concepts contained in the covenants of works and grace are not unscriptural. Okay, there's ideas and concepts that echo scriptural principles, but they are ideas that are not systematized, formalized, and stated by Scripture as covenants. They are not systematized, formalized, and stated by Scripture as covenants. So when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he calls it a covenant. When he makes a covenant with David, he calls it a covenant. When he makes a covenant with Israel in the New Covenant, he calls it a covenant. He says, this is the covenant I will make in those days. But these concepts, these ideas of covenant theology are not found in the Bible stated as covenants. That's why I tell you, the seed of the woman promise is not the seed of Abraham promise. They are different promises. Jesus is both the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, and he's the seed of David. But the seed of Abraham is not a repeat of the seed of the woman promise. And the seed of the woman promise is not a covenant. It's a promise. So, if the dispensationalist is in error in this regard, the covenant theologian is in gross error. That's a fact. This is even from their own writings. They have to admit this. Here's O.T. Alice. He's admitting this. Alice says, the relationship established in Eden has properly been called the covenant of works. That it promised life as the reward for obedience is not immediately stated. Yeah, no kidding. But it is more made abundantly clear elsewhere, notably in Deuteronomy, Psalm 1, and Romans 2. But it's not stated there either. Again, it's just reading into it. Set forth cryptically. Okay? Cryptically. A.A. Hodge. He says, oh, well, it's virtually implied in the existence of an eternal plan. Let's say, if it's cryptic, if it's virtually implied, if it's, sounds to me like it's not in the Bible. Right? But you're trying to tell me that it is. So, we're not saying that they're unscriptural. Because the concepts can have echoes and can have analogous principles in other passages of the Scripture, but showing that they are deductions, not inductions from Scripture. Deductions, not inductions. That's significant. Because we don't develop dispensationalism that way, we develop it inductively. All right. If it's permissible for the covenant theologian to base his whole system on a deduction rather than a clear statement of Scripture, why don't they let dispensationalists do that? Because for them it's a one-way street. What the covenant theologian does to make up for the lack of specific scriptural support for the covenants of works and grace is to project the general idea of the covenant in the Bible and the specific covenants into these covenants of works and grace. So they can point to the ones we point to. They look at Abrahamic, they look at Davidic, they look at New Covenants, and they say, see, those are biblical concepts. Covenants are biblical. Those are biblical concepts. All right, I agree. So now take those concepts and read them back into the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then you can deduct, you can conclude that, well, he must have been under a covenant. Because God always puts people under covenants or something, right? So they have these ideas, and it's just artificial from the start. Because nowhere in Scripture does Scripture speak of a covenant of works or a covenant of grace in the same language, in the same way, in the same pattern, the same analogy as they do the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, or the new covenant. If Scripture did, then we could point to it. We could just look at Genesis 2 right there and say, boom, there it is. There's the covenant of works. But it's not there. Not with a covenant language anywhere like the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 12. And they admit this. If you force them to, they admit it. J. Barton Payne, even though he's trying to use Genesis 3:15 as his, which is the seed of the woman promise, Genesis 3:15, he says it's not actually a berith. Genesis 3:15 does not call it a berith, a covenant. But it's necessarily assumed to be so. Because he will crush you on the head and you will crush him on the heel. And that's a covenant? No, it's not. Somebody else says, well, in its most rudimentary form. It's almost like, oh, okay, in its most rudimentary form. That means it's not there in covenant language. He says it's cryptic. It's more than cryptic. And you use words like that when you can't use a literal hermeneutic. When you can't show the plain meaning of a word. Say, oh, well, it's cryptic. Oh, okay. You know what else is cryptic? All right. Covenant theologians sometimes refer to dispensations as stages in the revelation of the covenant of grace. And every time they do, I think you're so close to just dumping the whole system and coming over to the light side, right? Coming over to dispensationalism. Because they can see stages. They can see differences. If you have clearly distinguished differences, you're recognizing that the stewardships are distinct, even if the covenants are not. Okay? Anyway, the covenants belong to Israel. And Israel's only one steward. The Gentiles had a stewardship. The angels had a stewardship. The church has a stewardship. And of all the stewards that there have ever been or ever will be, who has the covenants? Israel. Thank you. Ooh, I'm going to give you 5 extra points. Israel. The covenants belong to Israel. So, in fact, that was so marvelous, I'm going to bring up a Bible verse. To whom belongs the covenants? My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants? And the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. Notice, covenants are not the same as promises. Are we clear? Promises and covenants are different. So why do you have to tell me that the seed of the woman promise is a covenant of grace? And the don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil prohibition is a covenant of works? It's just category confusion from top to bottom. So, yeah, sometimes they refer to dispensations as stages in the revelation of the covenant of grace. And it becomes a hermeneutic. As a result of the covenant of grace idea, the fact that it's prominent, takes center stage, it governs everything else that follows, covenant theology has been forced to place as the most basic principle of interpretation the principle of interpreting the Old Testament by the New. So don't read it for its own sake. Don't develop Old Testament theology at all, even if they did back then. Don't have to do that anymore. because we're not going to superimpose everything in the New Testament back retroactively and forcing a New Testament, in other words, a church understanding of everything in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel. So, Burkhoff writes, I hate reading these things out loud. The main guide to the interpretation of the Old Testament is certainly to be found in the New. Don't interpret it in its own light. Don't interpret it in its own context. Are you telling me that the Jewish people were given a Hebrew canon for 1,500 years and no way to interpret it? Like, wow. Pretty clueless for the chosen people. You know? Here's a canon of Scripture. Can't understand it yet. Wait till the church, and then the Greek canon will understand your Hebrew canon for you. Now, some of these other, and they all agree. They all agree. The New Testament interprets the Old. Ryrie says, there is everything right about letting a New Testament guide us in our understanding of the Old Testament. Fine with that. Everything right about that. But there is everything wrong about imposing the New Testament on the Old. Imposing it on the Old. So it can guide us. And when in the New Testament we find out that, hey, bacon's fine. In the church you can eat bacon. Great. And that can become a guide for us to help to distinguish between Old Testament and New Testament. Between law and grace. We don't take this truth in the New Testament and then rewrite the Old Testament to mean something different than what it originally meant. Under Old Testament law, you can't have pork. Pigs are unclean animals. So we would have had a bad time at the men's retreat yesterday because Thad fixed an amazing pulled pork. That you guys missed out on it, actually. You should, maybe the next one, you have a chance to get there. Anyway, there's an important quote there that will be on your quiz. As a result of this forced category of interpretation, covenant theology produces artificial exegesis. And it's not even exegesis, it's eisegesis. Because they're eisegeting the New Testament into the Old Testament. They're not drawing out of the Old Testament at all. They're just eisegeting instead of exegeting and forcing the New Testament onto the Old. And even non-dispensationalists can testify. Here's George Fisher. Not exactly our cheerleader, not a dispensationalist, not in our camp, but as an objective historian, he throws it out there. He says, Coxius carried the method of typical interpretation through the writings and in the ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament. So all of his understanding of Mosaic law, of sacrifices, of everything Levitical, everything Jewish, everything in the Old Testament, it's like, how did he handle all that? Oh, just typify it, take the New Testament, put it back in there, and call it good. So it's not our literal hermeneutic, clearly. The exegesis in its particulars was often fanciful. Although he failed to apprehend the progressive character of biblical revelation in this respect, that he made a system of grace pervade the Old Testament as it pervades the New, yet he made a fruitful beginning of biblical theology. Yeah, please. All right, then James Orr says much the same thing there. Severe criticism from one who has no axe to grind for he's not a cheerleader for dispensationalism, but looking at covenant theology from a historian's perspective. Notice that Orr charges with these things: forced interpretation, artificiality, no biblical proof for either covenant, and failure to satisfy in its time. There is no value to the Hebrew canon for 1,500 years under this view, under this system. Also, two ways of salvation, which is frequently something they beat us up over and say, we teach two kinds of salvation, which we don't, but they say we do. They're the ones that are technically doing this. They don't either, but technically they do. When they say it was possible for Adam to be perfectly obedient and fulfill the covenant of works, he could have earned eternal life based on works. Huh. That seems different. And what does the covenant theologian do with a matter of salvation under the law? And here you can find some amazing quotes that I'm sure they don't enjoy us finding for them. Burkhoff declares that grace offers escape from the law only as a condition of salvation. Oh, stop. When was the law a condition of salvation? As in the covenant of works, apart from the curse of the law. In another place, he says, from the law, both as a means of obtaining eternal life and as a condemning power, believers are set free in Christ. Oh, so before Christ, the law was a means of obtaining eternal life? Yeah, the law is a declaration of the will of God for man's salvation. Stop! It was never intended as a means of salvation. Even Payne, a covenant premillennialist, for all his effort to keep from indicating that salvation during the period of the law was by any means other than God's forgiveness in anticipation of the work of Christ, apparently slips at one point, and he says, from the Mosaic period onward, non-presumptuous sins were specifically forgiven via ritual law. Other intentional violations were included as well. Wow. Yeah, very odd statements to find in the writings of covenant theologians, because they will always tell you salvation has always been one and the same, having the same promise, the same Savior, the same condition, the same salvation. They say after the fall, Adam and Eve were saved the same way you and I were saved, which I actually agree with. But they were looking forward to the coming seed of the woman promise as we look back to the Lamb of God on the throne. All right. Summary. And this is kind of in the nutshell. Relatively recent. It was not the doctrine of the early church, not the doctrine of the reformers. It presented a modification to the original covenant idea of Coxius. The theological covenants are not based on specifically revealed covenants in the Bible. Abrahamic, Davidic, New, all these are specifically revealed in great detail, so much so that we can argue the finer points of all of them. But the all-embracing covenants of covenant theology are not in the Bible. Covenant of works, not in the Bible. Covenant of grace, not in the Bible. The whole covenant system is based on a deduction, not on the result of an inductive study of Scripture. The hermeneutical straitjacket that covenant theology forces on the Scripture results in reading the New Testament back into the Old in an artificial, typological interpretation. Artificial, typological, not literal. Not literal. Can't be. It can't be literal because they got to bring New Testament back on top of the Old Testament. If they interpreted the Old Testament literally, they would be us. Okay? They would be looking for Israel's future messianic kingdom. They would be dispensationalists. They would be looking, they would say, hey, Israel is not the church. The only reason Israel is the church for them is because they've taken the New Testament and put it on top of the Old Testament, and every time they read Israel, they think church. How sad is that? For all its efforts to maintain the unity of the means of salvation, even covenant theology occasionally speaks about salvation by Mosaic law. All right. The thing charged against dispensationalism can be charged with equal justice against covenant theology. Now, we're not going to do that because that's just, I know I am, but what are you kind of thing. I mean, it's just dumb. It's like first graders on the playground. And the criticism itself is nonsensical anyway. Dispensationalism is not right or wrong based upon how new it is or how old it is or anything like that. If it is relevant to bring these accusations against dispensationalism, then it's equally relevant to bring similar charges against covenant theology. Every criticism you throw at us, bat right back at you. Now what? Can we stop with the stupid things and just evaluate the realities? If these matters are not relevant to covenant theology, then covenant writers would do well to stop trying to make so much of them in their attacks on dispensationalism. And I would tell Ryrie, don't hold your breath, okay? Except he's with the Lord now, so he's not breathing. And but I tell you every single time, and there's new ones out there all the time. There was one last year promising the extinction of dispensationalism. It's called The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. And he's convinced that we're going away, and within 20 years, There's not going to be a seminary anywhere. There's not going to be a church anywhere. There's not going to be anybody anymore. That we are on the endangered species list, and good riddance. He's happy to have us gone. And okay. And then when you turn to his history on how we got here, he starts with Darby and uses every artificial phoniness that he can to these tired criticisms for what they are. Okay. Well, that's the chapter. Questions? Follow-up? Anything?
I got two questions.
Okay.
How important are dispensations for the believer in the church age to grow spiritually, to mature?
Okay, say that again.
How vital, how important are the dispensations, like to understand the dispensations for a church age believer to grow, to mature?
I think, in my opinion, it's vital. I think it's absolutely fundamental. I'm not saying that a covenant guy can't mature in the Word of God, but I think that his artificial hermeneutic is leading to a damaged understanding. So he's going to have flawed theology based upon flawed hermeneutic. And based on those flaws, maturity is harder to get to.
Right.
Make sense?
Yes, sir. So I would agree with that 100%. So because of that question leads me to the other question, will be if dispensations were not systematized before the 1800s, what did believers believe in?
Oh, so medieval theology you're talking about, or
pre-1800s?
Yeah. So historical theology is a study you get into. Some of it comes up in church history, and then you expand it in other historical theology studies. So what was the theology of the church fathers? What was the theology of the medieval fathers? What was the theology of the reformers? What was the theology of the post-reformers? And then once you get to the post-reformers, that's when you start to diverge into covenant theology and dispensational theology. And so so you follow those various streams until you come to today and who we are as evangelical, doctrinal, categorical, free grace, dispensational Bible churches. You know, so we can point to those streams as far as what is the source of our heritage, what is the source of our doctrinal understandings, because we're building constantly. We're constantly building. We stand on the shoulders of giants and we're building. Okay? I was ordained by Ralph Braun. Ralph Braun, much of his training came from R.B. Thieme. Thieme came from Schaefer, came from Schofield. So we have forefathers in the faith, and we have theological systems that are always building. And they need to be. They absolutely need. And if we ever freeze in time and say, this is it, we're not going to teach anything that Calvin didn't teach. Or we're not going to teach anything that Luther didn't teach. Or, you know, we're just going to lock in on, or some people want to go back to the church fathers. And if you can't find it before the 3rd century or the 4th century, then you can't teach it. We're going to be a church fathers denomination kind of a thing. So, and if you don't, and we clearly have trouble with that concept, right? And I would equally have trouble if somebody came along after I died and said, all right, we're not going to ever advance off of Bolanderism. Okay, stop. Please, advance, improve it, fix it, do better. Junk the stupid stuff that should have never been in there in the first place and develop it fuller. Okay? And so, does that answer your question on that?
Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, sir. So, I'm guessing before the 1800s, you know, these believers were hindered in their growth because they didn't have a systematized dispensationalist.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Okay. Absolutely would agree with that. And that's not to say that they didn't study hard. They didn't. I mean, geniuses, okay? Calvin was brilliant off the charts. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, they had very developed theologies, but they were very hampered theologies because of the flawed hermeneutic. And so in their personal maturity, here's another thing. Can somebody who's not, I think it's apples and oranges, if we're talking about personal spiritual maturity of a theologian versus the developedness of a theological system. And so that I think that's apples and oranges, and you kind of got to discuss them. You can discuss them in tandem, but you can't really conflate them or discuss them as if they were identical. They're not. They're not identical.
So would you compare in a graph, you know, the line of a of I guess the knowledge of us now, like it, of systematic theology compared to a graph of on technology, and in the last 200 years technology has just, you know, if you have a graph that's kind of constant going up a little bit in the last 200 years, it just spiked up because technology spiked up in the last 200 years, especially the last 50 years. But I wouldn't compare that 50 years with systematic theology. But same, pretty much the same graph, and then the last 200 years, 1800s.
Big spike.
A big spike in big spike systematic late, yeah. theology.
You know, I think so. I think I would say the Reformation would have never happened without the printing press. I would say that the spike in theology that's represented by Reformed theology, the fact that the Reformers were able to rescue, with a literal hermeneutic, they were able to rescue salvation by grace through faith. They were able to promote the solas. I think the technology improvements of the printing press allowed for that to happen. So a big jump there. And I think that's why you could have post-reformers follow up. That's why you could have dispensationalists follow up. That's why you could develop out other things out of Reformed theology that never could be developed out of medieval theology, because any development in medieval theology was with scribes and scrolls and monks and parchments and manuscripts and who controlled all of that? Okay, and I wouldn't say Aquinas was revolutionary, but he was refining Augustine, and the development in medieval theology was certainly a lot slower than it was after the Reformation. So the printing press was huge. Now, to bring it forward to our day and age, Bible software, searching the scriptures, the linguistic tools that are available, the work that it's not just monks in abbeys somewhere, but it's hundreds, millions of believers all over the world using Bible software, developing theological concepts in ways that couldn't have been done 100 years ago. So I'm expecting, we're living in interesting days, and I'm really thrilled. I mean, the release of Logos Bible software in the early 90s, and there were others, Accordance and some others, but it basically came down to the early 90s. Was the birth of the computer Bible software existence, and I expect it to have a greater impact than the printing press, which is saying a lot. But yeah, great questions. Other questions? All right, let me show you what's coming up. So I mean, essentially, the book's over. It's been over for a couple chapters now. The development of dispensationalism, I think, everything that needs to be said positively about dispensationalism was finished in chapter 8. Okay, what follows then, chapter 9, to show you everything that's wrong with progressive dispensationalism, chapter 10, showing you everything that's wrong with covenant theology, or at least giving you an orientation to covenant theology. Chapter 11 addresses ultra-dispensationalism, okay? And this is problematic for different things. Even though they claim to be like us, they some of the concepts are clear. Some of the concepts are similar. I wouldn't call them sine qua non dispensationalists, but they have differences between Israel and the church, but then they also have more differences even within the church, like a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and they don't view Pentecost as the birthday. They view Acts 9, the call of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. That's what began the Gentile church. Okay, because it was a Jewish church before that, and with Pentecost, and they anyway, you'll enjoy the reading, maybe, or maybe not. It might just frustrate you more than anything. But and you got 2 weeks to read it, so you don't have to. We're not going to be here on Mother's Day, so you got 2 weeks to read it. Read this chapter on ultra-dispensationalism, and then the plea for, and his plea is so gracious, the plea for the readers, and this is worth the whole price of the book right here. This is this final chapter. There's so much grace, so much love, so much of a call, and I can see why Todd Kennedy and others just love Ryrie as their favorite Dallas professor ever, because he was so gracious and so clear. So yeah, this plea is maybe one of the best chapter in the book. So those two chapters are coming up. We'll cover them in 2 weeks on May 19th, and then we're done with Ryrie. Then we'll have the baptism class on the 26th. I intend to survey the students, and we'll schedule the actual baptism event itself. We're looking for a hot summer Saturday because it's cold water at Barton Springs. But a hot summer day, and just based on the people that want to get baptized. I also need to remember Chris Towner wants to come down from Dallas, and we may have more getting baptized than I'm aware of. So keep that in prayer. And, yeah, looking forward to it. Let me pray. Glad you're here today. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for clear dispensational understandings. And thank you that we don't take our dispensational theory and then make that our hermeneutic and force the whole Bible to agree. But we start with a literal hermeneutic. And that literal hermeneutic is what takes us to dispensational conclusions. And I thank you for that, Father, because it is the direct opposite of what the covenant guys are doing. They are starting with their theology. They're starting with their covenant of works, covenant of grace. And then they're imposing that. They're making that the controlling, governing concept that shapes how everything in the entire Bible is understood. And so, Father, just thank you. Thank you for the plain language. Thank you for reading. Thank you for the noble-mindedness of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Thank you for the literal hermeneutic that our Savior employed. Thank you for the literal hermeneutic in it. That allows us to see why the New Testament can aid in understanding the Old Testament, but does not superimpose upon it. So, Father, we just give you the praise and glory. Thank you for today. Thank you for these students. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. And again, no popping, no cracking. No, I think there's new, it's a very short cable. I think I'm going to keep it short.